Isaiah 25, which is a song of praise for deliverance and rest in Zion. Chapter 25, of course, as we have seen over the last 2 weeks, is a song of praise. And in fact, verses 1 to 5, just by way of very brief review, is Isaiah's praise for Yahweh's deliverance and defense of his people. And since we have already gone through that and reviewed that last week, we move on to verses 6 to 8, where we see the Lord's promises to his weary people. And once again, I would remind us, because we're going to see the same kind of theme coming back to us again in chapter 26, that God's people were weary because of the judgment which had come. God's people were weary because of the trials that they had endured. God's people were weary because they had been subjected, even though it was God's judgment against the nations. God's people are not exempt from the pain and suffering from the implications of divine judgment. We need to remember that even though God's people are never under condemnation, and even though God's people never endure His judgment directly in affliction, when God's judgment does come, His people do experience suffering. Not because they themselves are being judged, but because judgment is such an expansive act of God that there is no way to escape the ramifications. When your loved ones who may be lost are swept away in judgment, there's pain and suffering there. When society crumbles all around and there's economic collapse, even though it's an act of judgment against Babylon, we may well suffer. There's no doubt in my mind, and if you want to come up afterwards and beat me up for this, it's fine, but there's no doubt in my mind that not only is homosexuality itself a judgment against society, those who practice such a lifestyle are also under the righteous judgment of God. And even the AIDS virus is an act of judgment. But there are people who are affected deeply through the tributaries, if you will, of divine judgment. And in fact, many of us have lost loved ones through this disease because of their own sin. And so all that to say is the weariness that comes to God's people is a weariness in which they feel weighed down because they've seen the hand of God in judgment. Now, God also chastises His people. There's a difference, obviously, between divine judgment and divine discipline or chastisement. And by God bringing divine judgment through the Assyrians, through the Babylonians, He not only brings judgment upon the pagan nations, He also brings chastisement to His people through them, so that the Assyrians, for instance, are a rod of correction in the hand of Yahweh. And so God's people were weary not only because of the hand of judgment that had been upon the nations of which they suffered the implications, but they also were weary of the divine discipline that they had endured under the hand of Yahweh as well. And it is in the context of this weariness that God brings these four precious and magnificent promises to His people, the first one being the promise of a feast or a banquet that we saw in verse 6. And that feast or that banquet, of course, is a celebration of God's victory. It's for all the nations. And of course, in this prophetic perspective, all nations, that is, all the families of the earth, as per Genesis 12:3, are now a part of Zion, the community of faith, the people of God, where God Himself dwells. But not only is there a promise of a feast and a banquet, which of course would have great significance if you were the subject of famine, but there's also the magnificent promise of swallowing up the mourner's veil. all of the mourning that had gone on during this time of chastisement and judgment is now lifted for God's people. And then following right on the heels, the promise of even swallowing up the great swallower, death itself. And then the final promise being the promise of removing the tears and the reproach of God's people. And so it's within the context of these magnificent promises, sealed, of course, by the very word of the Lord. The last clause there in verse 8, "For the Lord has spoken." All those promises sealed in the bond of God's own word that Isaiah enters in verse 9 with a wonderful section of praise. Verse 9 reads, "And it will be said in that day," that is, after all the dust is cleared and all the promises have come to fruition, "Behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." What a glorious statement. Now Isaiah, of course, projects himself into this time frame. And just a word, when is this time frame? Well, for us, this side of the cross, it is in that context of the already and the not yet. We experience to some degree these promises, don't we? But they are not consummated for us, are they? And so we live in the time between the times. We live in that time of the already, but the not yet. And so these promises, we've tasted them and we've seen that they're good. And we look forward to them. And so we can really, in a sense, put ourselves in Isaiah's shoes and join in this praise. Now, notice what Isaiah says. "Behold, this is our God." The God who made the promises, the God who sealed these promises with his own word, this God is our God. And what a wonderful corporate declaration of the fact that God is his people's God. You'll remember, I think I mentioned this last week, it was Pete Fleming's wife, I believe, Olive Fleming. Pete Fleming was one of the five missionaries killed in Ecuador. One of the verses that sustained her was the last verse of Psalm 48. "This God is our God, and he will guide us even unto death." There's something that is wonderful in terms of eliciting praise from our souls when we can acknowledge together corporately, "This God is our God. Behold this God. He is our God." And then Isaiah says these precious words, "For whom we have waited." In the midst of all of the weariness, in the midst of all of the trials and tribulations, in the midst of all of the heaviness of God's hand upon his people, they can say, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited." The term "wait" is a term of faith. Waiting on God is simply an act of faith. Waiting on God is the stripping away of all self-sufficiency and all pride, recognizing that God's ways are not my ways, God's thoughts are not my thoughts, and God's time is not my time. And waiting on God is an acknowledgement of all three of those things. "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited." Isaiah is going to have a lot more to say about waiting upon God, and some of the passages on waiting on God are going to be classics. They'll go down, at least some of them should already be classics in your mind. "Those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles." Passages like that. Now, the idea of waiting is not so much the wait of the expectant father in the waiting room. And you know, that's not even a good illustration anymore. We've moved beyond that. So the father doesn't have to wait anxiously in the waiting room. He he can actually endure the pain of childbirth, right, with his wife these days. And so waiting in the waiting room is no longer an appropriate illustration. But it's not just the patient or the impatient walking back and forth waiting for something. It is a sense of confident hope, confident expectation that God is going to do something. And in fact, that is exactly what Isaiah says. For whom we have waited that he might save us. The people of God in the time of weariness put their hope, their confidence in God and waited patiently for Him. Waiting they waited, knowing what? That He would be the God who saved them. And then, I think that's where we left off last week. This is Jehovah or Yahweh, covenant name of God for whom we have waited. Notice the reiteration of the waiting. What happens when God comes through with His promises then? Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. There's something that's absolutely marvelous in the Christian experience where after you have waited upon the Lord comes through and keeps all of His promises. There is something about that time when the answer to prayer comes or God intervenes in some way that is just beyond a shadow of a doubt the hand of God. There is absolutely nothing like it, is there? And we know, if we've had any experience in the Christian life for any length of time, we know what that is when God comes through after we have waited. And here Isaiah says, let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. God has come through. And now let us rejoice. And here's the term, in His salvation. This little term, in His salvation, has captured my attention because it is a significant term. In fact, I thought I would do a little word study today, and as a result, we will not make it out of chapter 25 tonight. If you take the yellow piece of paper that is there for you, an excursus on Isaiah 25:9, the salvation of Yahweh, Yahshua, Yahweh, in redemptive history. Now this word, as you can see from the quote there from the Dictionary of Theology, has the idea of God coming to His people in the midst of their trouble. Once again, if you have any Christian experience whatsoever, you know that God rarely saves you from trouble. It just doesn't work that way. Now, we pray like mad for it. Save me from the trouble. But God does not generally, usually, work that way. God's way of salvation is to not save you from the trouble, but to save you in the trouble. I mean, sure, he could have killed all of Pharaoh's army before they even got on their chariots. They all could have died of heart attacks right there in Egypt. But it wouldn't have been nearly as dramatic as having them right on the heels of the children of Israel so God could save them in their trouble. So this is how God does things. And sometimes we don't like it, sometimes we protest, but trust me, God knows what He's doing, and He does it because not only does He have a flair for the dramatic, but He wants to maximize His glory in every act of salvation. He wants to maximize His glory in every act of salvation. And that's why some of you came to Christ and you can't even remember when you came to Christ because you were so young and you were brought up in a home of covenant keeping parents, and God maximized His glory in that salvation. There are others of you and you can't figure out why God let you drink from the dregs for so long, and the simple reason is He wanted to maximize His glory in your salvation. You see, it's God's prerogative how He maximizes His glory in acts of redemption. It's always His prerogative. And we should just be glad that he had exercised the prerogative. Now, this word, salvation, as you can see, it is almost exclusively a theological term with Yahweh as its subject and his people as its object. And what I did is I started to kind of move through this very lengthy article in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, Volume 2. And I started to realize this word is a wonderful word as it unfolds in redemptive history. The word is used a number of times before, these are my classifications. Yahweh's salvation in pre-Davidic history, and basically I have three sections of history here where this term salvation, Yahweh's salvation, is used. And the first, which ends up being the most significant in setting the pattern or the type throughout all of redemptive history, is the Exodus as the salvation event. In fact, you might want to underline the salvation event. Take your Bibles, don't lose your place in Isaiah, though by this time it's probably pretty easy to find. It might just flop open there all by itself. And look at Exodus chapter 14. This really is a glorious, glorious theme. And don't lose me, or shall I say, I'll try not to lose you, because all of this is going to tie right back together in Isaiah 25:9. Okay? This is not a meaningless rabbit trail. It is a rabbit trail that has intent and purpose. And so we'll try to stick with the intent and purpose. Exodus 14, verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel, here it is, cried out to the Lord. It's a good thing to do, cry out to the Lord. The next thing is not so good. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" That's kind of a question parents ask their kids. "Do you want me to spank you?" What do we expect them to say? What did these people expect Moses to say? "Yes, this is a big conspiracy. We're all just going to go out here in the desert and die. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" Yeah, this is total unbelief here. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And so you can tell these are marine stock here. And verse 13, "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Yahweh will fight for you while you just shut up." This is a great scene. The people feel the pressure of the approaching chariot wheels. And from a human perspective, they are doomed. And Moses' word is very simple. "Don't be afraid. Stand still." You know how else we could put this? Wait. Don't be afraid. Just wait. And then notice what you will see. You will see the salvation of the Lord. Oh, and did they see it? You better believe they saw it. Look down at verses 30 and 31. "Thus the Lord," notice the word, "saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead, on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord," it's very wise, "and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." God does a mighty work of salvation, And in fact, this Exodus event ends up being the salvation event in Old Testament history. And in fact, it will be the prototype of all the other acts of salvation that God accomplishes. And time and time and time again, prophets will point back to this event using the very same language coming from Exodus 14 and 15. And in essence, the prophets are simply saying, if God did this for our forefathers, this is His pattern. The salvation of Yahweh is what He will accomplish. And if He did it for them, He will do it for us. Now, the Israelites get excited over this whole thing. And of course, don't you know the bloated bodies of the Egyptian soldiers and the horses floating up on the beach must have made a huge impact on them. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Yahweh is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. Now, what I want you to see is in chapter 14, God does a work of Yahshua for the Israelites. He does a work of salvation. That's our term, Yahshua. It's at the top of your page where it says the salvation of Yahweh, in parentheses, is the Hebrew, Yahshua, Yahweh. God does a work of salvation in chapter 14, and then notice in chapter 15, Yahweh, notice it doesn't say, did a work of salvation for us. Yahweh is my salvation. Very important. Of course, we know the long, sad story of Israel, the Israelites' history. But we get to Judges, the book of Judges. Now, what's really interesting is we actually have an Old Testament book called Yeshua. It's the book of Joshua. What's interesting is that the word Yeshua, besides Joshua's name, is actually not used in the book of Joshua. But you have a whole book named Yeshua. Now, you get to the next major period, if you will, of salvation for the Israelites, and it's the period of the judges. And the judges actually are saviors of the people. In fact, there's a noun form for the word Yeshua that is constantly used of the judges. And of course, our English Bibles usually translate the word deliverer. The judges were deliverers of Israel. You could really translate it and be right on the mark. Translate it, they were the saviors of Israel. And in fact, there's a few, and now I admit, they're not the most exemplary saviors you could come up with. In fact, it is their gross inadequacies that actually should make the people of God long for the Savior who is lacking all of those gross inadequacies. But be that as it may, the first one that we come to that is definitely significant is Gideon in chapter 6. Of course, Gideon was a very brave man, beating out his wheat in the wine press so none of the Midianites would find him. And of course, the angel of the Lord appears and he has a sense of humor. Jehovah is with you, O mighty man of valor, who's ducking down in his wine press to get his wheat. Now, in verse 14, Yahweh looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver, the word is save, save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? He said to him, O Lord, how shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm youngest in my father's house. He has Moses syndrome at this point. And what ends up happening, as you well know, is that God uses Gideon to bring a mighty act of deliverance. But before he does that, you'll remember what happens. God whittles down Gideon's army to a mere 300 men. And the very simple reason is so that they will not boast. Chapter 7, verse 2. Yahweh said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has saved me.'" God will not tolerate sharing the glory with any arrogant Israelites, and so He wants to so work in the Israelites' army under Gideon that if the Israelites defeat the Midianites, it would obviously be the hand of God, because God alone will get the glory for His Yeshua, for His salvation. And of course, this is what ends up happening, and God does a mighty work through this little Woody Allen type character. At least that's what he looks like in my mind, Gideon. Now, we could go on and on, and each of the judges, the same kind of language is used. The judge is a savior, the judge saves the people. The judge is a savior, the judge saves the people. Of course, Samson ends up being, well, let's put it mildly, not an example for our children to follow. That's why we can't moralize the Old Testament and say, okay, this guy was good and follow him. And that's not what the Bible's about, you understand. Oh, there are men who are outstanding, shining examples, but the Bible wasn't given to us as a collection of moral stories for us to emulate. That's moralism. The Bible was given to us to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what in the world do you do with a Samson anyway? He certainly wasn't emulatable, if that's a word, in any way, shape, or form, was he? But he certainly was a type of Christ. And he ends up saving more in his death than in his life. Well, all throughout the period of the judges, you have the saviors of God's people who save. And here's our term, Yeshua, again. And then, of course, you have another classic loser named King Saul, who is anointed king in order to deliver, i.e. to save, the people of Israel from the Philistines. And so get the picture. God's instrument of Moses. Moses is the mediator of God's Yeshua, but God Himself is salvation. You go to the judges are instruments or mediators of God's salvation, but it is God Himself who is the salvation, right? And then God anoints a king, an anointed one. In other words, we would call him a Messiah. God anoints a king to save His people from the hand of the Philistines. Now, this first king is the people's choice. But God is going to raise up another king, a shepherd king, a king after His own heart, who would also be a Messiah who would save His people. So here's how the word is, it's just marbled through, and it's marvelous to see it throughout all of this. Now we go to the Psalms, and we're not going to look at all of these. A lot of these are just down for your own benefit. But the second thing we see is Yahweh's salvation in the Psalms. Now 40% of the total occurrences of the word salvation are in the Psalms. And in fact, you have a whole plethora of usages of the term save. Now, the term save really, in a sense, means deliver or rescue, right? And so you have many times where you have the cry for God to save. Rescue me, O God, save me from my enemies. You have that over and over and over again. But one of the interesting things is in the book of Psalms, Yahweh's salvation comes to His people by faith. We don't get that picture very clearly before David's time, in a sense. What you have is God's salvation coming to a people who are just crying out. Now, we're going to find out in retrospect that this crying out to the Lord is in itself an act of faith. But what becomes very manifest in the Psalms is that the Lord is a refuge, the Lord is salvation for those who wait upon Him, who put their hope in Him, who trust in Him. And over and over and over again, the word salvation, the word Yeshua, is used in direct connection with those who wait, hope, or trust in Yahweh. But also in the Psalms, we see that once again, just as in Exodus 15:2, Yahweh Himself is Yeshua, salvation. Now, if you're listening carefully, you know where we're going. If you're not listening carefully, you're probably thinking, what is he rambling on about? Let's take a couple examples from the Psalms, because many times in our English translations, we add words to make it more readable. Let's go ahead and just turn to Psalm 17:7. Psalm 17:7. Wondrously show your loving kindness, your covenantal love, O Yeshua, of those who take refuge at your right hand. Now, turn over to 18:46. Yahweh lives, verse 46, 18:46. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God my salvation. That is a more literal rendering, and actually I think better. God my salvation. Every time you go through the Psalms, you see this terminology again and again and again. In fact, I have a number of texts listed there for you. The God of my salvation, the God of my salvation. What the psalmist is saying is, God, my salvation. So God is not only the one who does the mighty act of redemption for His people. God is not only the one who does salvation. God Himself is salvation. God is Yeshua. Then we go to the prophets. Yahweh's salvation in the prophets. What we end up having in the prophets are many, many promises of an Exodus-like salvation. Words of captivity. Now, what do you think those Jews in Babylonia, who were in captivity and felt the chains of their captors, knew they were slaves, who do you think they related to? Their forefathers in the land of Egypt. Right? In fact, an interesting phenomenon here in America, and one of the things that people don't know very much about because of our Reconstructionist history, is that when the slaves were brought from Africa to America, there actually were numerous revivals among the slaves brought about by such instruments as George Whitefield, Samuel Davies, and others. And one of the elements of the Christian faith which in a sense appealed to the African slaves was the fact that God's people had always been a people in bondage. There was a resonance there between the African slave and the children of Israel, not in Babylon, but in Egypt. The people of God, when they suffered captivity in Babylon, the promises that were given to them for a return and a regathering were always structured in Exodus language. Why? Because the Exodus, is the salvation event of the Old Testament. And it is in the salvation event that God Himself shows that He is their salvation. And so you have this repetitively in the Psalms, or the prophets, and then also throughout the prophets, you have the very same phenomenon, and that is that Yahweh Himself is salvation. He reveals himself in Isaiah a number of places that we'll see when we get into the 40s, that he himself is Savior. He himself is Yeshua. One more strand here. Throughout redemptive history, Yahweh's salvation is also promised to come through a new David. Now, this is interesting, don't you think? In captivity, the promise of salvation is clothed in Exodus language, but the promise of a deliverer is not clothed in Moses' language, but clothed in Davidic language. The reason for that is because after Moses, there was a covenant made with David that it would be one of David's descendants who would always sit upon the throne of his people Israel. And in fact, this Davidic covenant, brought together with the Exodus event, ends up forming the messianic hope of the people of God in captivity, that one day God would do another Exodus for us through a true shepherd, through a new David, one who is the root of David and the shoot of Jesse. Root, he came before David. He is the, if you will, progenitor of David. The shoot, he comes from David. Now, if you don't see the implications for the humanity and deity of the Son of David in that very terminology, then I'd ask you just to think through the picture a little more. This is an amazing thing. We already saw it in Isaiah 11, didn't we? The root and the shoot. In fact, what does John see in Revelation chapter 5? He sees the lion from the tribe of Judah, Davidic title, who is the root of David. The son of David, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the one from whom the scepter will not depart until Shiloh comes, is also the root of David. So throughout the prophets, we see in a number of very critical passages this branch, this new David, who would be the Redeemer of his people. Now, let's kind of bring this together. God promises and brings his salvation through a mediator. Right? God always uses a mediator. In fact, even the promises in captivity, it's going to be through a new David, even though God himself is the salvation, and even though God himself will do the saving, he always uses a mediator, whether it's Moses or the judges or a King David, even a King Saul. You see, God is free to use whatever mediator he so chooses, but God's salvation always comes through a mediator. And so what is the expectant hope in the old covenant, in the old covenant with the people of God, is that God one day will bring about a Messiah who will bring salvation. Now think about how we've tracked this. God not only does the mighty act of salvation, he himself is the salvation, right? The people of God were looking for one through whom Yahweh's salvation would come, right? But guess what? Yahweh himself will end up being that salvation. God promises to bring it through a mediator, but then God also promises that he himself will be the salvation. And what do we have? We have Yahweh himself is both mediator and the salvation that he brings. What does that look like? It looks like this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The son that's born, or the child that's born, the son that is given, is the mediator of redemption for God's people. But guess who the mediator is? The mediator is God Himself. What about Isaiah 7:14, a passage we spent a lot of time in? The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Why? Well, because all Jewish parents gave their kids name with God attached to it, right? No. You read the next two successive uses of the term Emmanuel, and you realize that the reason Emmanuel is called Emmanuel is because he himself is God. And when God brings the salvation to his people, what does he do? He does nothing less than bring himself to his people. And then you have this angelic pronouncement. And you will call his name Yeshua. For he will Yeshua his people from their sins. You will call him Yahweh saves. For he who? Yahweh, that's who, will save his people from their sins. Do you see the import? You will call his name Yahweh saves because he will save his people from their sins. And then, of course, what does Matthew do? So that it will be fulfilled according to the prophet Isaiah, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God not only brings the mediator who mediates salvation, he himself is the mediator and is the salvation. Of course, we have this in different language in John. The Word, who is God, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of Hesed va'emet, grace and truth. God himself was dwelling among his people. Just as the tabernacle of old was pitched in the middle of the camp of the Israelites to symbolize God's presence with his people, now God put the tabernacle of human flesh on and dwelt in the middle of his people. Why? Because he was going to bring a mediator who would mediate salvation, and he himself would be that mediator, and he himself would be that salvation. What in the world do we have when we have in the New Testament this confession of Jesus as being Lord? But this very thing, Yahweh's salvation. You see, in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, all the way through, without exception, the term Yahweh, God's covenant name, is always translated by the Greek term Kurios, Lord. And so for the New Testament church to make the confession that Jesus is Kurios is to say that Jesus is Yahweh himself. And in fact, we have it right off the bat in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John the Baptist comes onto the scene, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And Matthew quotes Isaiah 40, "Behold, I send my messenger before my face. He will prepare the way of the Lord." Who's the messenger? Well, John the Baptist. Well, who's Yahweh? Whose way is he preparing? Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's Yeshua. Jesus is God's salvation, not only because he is the mediator, but because he himself is Yahweh, who has always been his people's salvation. In your own spare time, look up Romans 10, 8 to 13. You look at the Old Testament quotations that Paul uses. You go back to the Old Testament, and what you will see in those quotations is that the term Lord is all in caps. Whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh will not be disappointed. And of course, Paul starts off that whole section with what? If you believe in your heart, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God's Yeshua. And so here's Isaiah, and he says, let us rejoice and be glad in his Yeshua. See, Jesus is right there in the passage. What is Isaiah calling the people of God to do? Well, first of all, if you understand the timing of this, at least in terms of the successive fulfillments that you see unfolding in redemptive history, you'll realize that the first installation, if you will, of this redemption, of this salvation, is going to happen once the people come back from exile. And then it's going to happen again when Israel starts to be regathered. And a new Israel is constituted. Not built upon the 12 patriarchs, but built upon 12 apostles. And what does he commission them to do? To become fishers of men, which comes right from Jeremiah 16, which is a statement on the regathering of his people Israel. And so here is God's Yeshua, who comes to redeem his people, to come and mediate salvation, but also to be that salvation. And so this is the Lord, this is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Let us be glad in the child that's born, the son that's given, who's also known as El Gibor, Mighty God. Let us rejoice and be glad in the one who's also known as Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah goes from the ethereal and the sublime to one more statement of joy. For the hand of Yahweh will rest on this mountain. You've waited for the Lord. God's hand will come upon you. No longer to sap away the vitality as with the fever heat of summer, but rather his hand will come upon you in rest. His hand will come upon you in kindness, in protection, in shade, in covering. It is not the hand that's outstretched in judgment anymore. It is the hand that rests upon this mountain, that is upon the community of the redeemed. And how did the redeemed become that community? Because they had rejoiced in God's Yeshua. Now Isaiah shifts gears. And like I said, he goes from the sublime to the manure pile. And Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. We'll stop there. The imagery is kind of thick, don't you think? He is going to rest his foot on Moab, just as God himself has his hand of rest upon Zion, his foot is going to rest on the neck of Moab. His hand resting upon you is shade and protection and rest. His foot resting upon you is total victory, total crushing. Now, why Moab? Well, Moab wasn't particularly any worse than any other crummy pagan nation. But as we've already seen, these countries transcend their own ethnicity and geographical boundaries and begin to stand for things like Assyria and Babylon and Egypt. And what's Moab? Well, Moab is that self-sufficient, arrogant, proud country that would not let the children of Israel pass through to get its water, to get water, to take rest. Oh, now, does God save Moabites? You better believe he does. There was one such Moabite girl by the name of Ruth who was among Zion. But by and large, Moab stands for the self-sufficient, the proud, and the arrogant. And here God says He's going to crush the pride of the unregenerate. And then He likens it to this very unbecoming picture of smashing straw down in the water of a manure pile. Now, my grandpa used to raise hogs. My grandpa was smart. The hogs were actually raised on a cement slab, which meant that it was much easier to clean up the doo-doo. But it had to go somewhere. So you'd hose it off. And of course, this was one of the joys of getting to stay with Grandma and Grandpa in the summertime. You got to watch the pigs get slaughtered, and you got to clean out where they lived. And you'd get the hose, and you would squirt the pig manure off of the slab. And of course, it would just go off the side, and it was good enough because it would end up drying and nobody cared. But boy, it was sure disgusting while it was all wet and soggy just sitting there. And the last thing you really want to do is step in it because it was so disgusting. And here's God's picture. Here's the imagery. Just put a little straw on it and stomp you down like a wet manure pile. Now talk about building their self-esteem. Trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Now, verse 11. Here's God. He stomped the proud, unregenerate, those who are Moab-like. And then verse 11. Now get the picture. And He, not God, the proud, the unregenerate, He will spread out His hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. Now, seeing that by nature I am such a tactful person who avoids any such kind of bathroom humor, I would, of course, never use such imagery, but it's right in the pages of Holy Scripture. And here's the picture. The little Moabite guy is dropped down into the soggy manure pile. And God has stomped him down really good and firm into the manure pile. And he's still so arrogant that he's going to swim out. And he stretches his hands out. And he's just going to paddle and stroke like you've never seen. And that's unregenerate man. Always self-sufficient. Always striving. Always, always, always trying to get himself out. Merely stretching out his hands. Not stretching out his hands to God for help. But rather stretching out his hands in futile self-effort. Now, what chance do you think he has to swim through manure? Personally, I've never tried it. I don't know if that's like a sport in Kansas or not, but I would imagine that you just don't get too far. Okay. In Missouri. Now, there's nothing that they can do. Verse 12, or the middle of verse 11. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. You see the imagery, don't you? The Lord lays him even lower. Now, I don't know how much lower you can be than being just stomped into a pile of wet manure. But whatever the case may be, God says he humbles him even further and then cuts off the trickery of his hands. He's paddling for all he's worth, and then God even cuts off his paddling efforts. Verse 12. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Here's Moab's unassailable fortifications that he had built in his pride, And of course, God does to it what he does at Babel. He just knocks it down. He lays it low, even to the dust. And so what we have before us really are two kinds of people. We have those who will stretch their hands out to God, waiting for his Yeshua, in expectant hope, in faith and in trust. Those who realize that they can do nothing on their own, and unless God himself is their mediator, and unless God himself is their salvation, they will perish. And those outstretched hands, when salvation finally comes, become outstretched hands of praise and rejoicing and being glad in God's Yeshua. And then there are those who also stretch out their hands, but it is not upward, it's outward, trying to swim through the manure in which they have been humbled in by God. And the only thing left for that kind of stretching out of the hand is to be destroyed in the dust. You know, when it comes right down to it, there are only two kinds of religions in the world. And the one kind of religion is the same in every religion, and that is man trying to swim through his own manure pile by his own effort, going nowhere. And then there are those who wait on God's salvation. One is a religion of works, and the other is a religion of waiting on God. And Isaiah says there is great cause to rejoice, because the God for whom we wait will be the God who saves us. And he won't stomp us down further into the manure pile, but in the words of Psalm 40, he will lift us up out of the miry clay and set our feet firm upon the rock. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we say except words of thanks and gratitude for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, why were we made to hear his voice? Why weren't we born in a country where war and brutality and paganism and atheism ruled and reigned? Father, we recognize that your salvation has come to us by grace and grace alone. And we've stretched out our hands to you in expectant hope by your grace and grace alone. And tonight, Father, we rejoice in your salvation. He is the blessed God who reigns forever and ever. In his name we pray. Amen.